Wonder if I could get you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. It's right after the brief book of Index. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 to begin with. Is there really any evidence for God? Is there really any reason to take the Bible seriously besides tradition and the fact that your family believes it and so you're more or less expected to? The answer to both of those questions, according to Ralph Muncaster, who is a scientist with a degree in engineering and a former atheist, according to him, the answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes. There is evidence for God, and there are reasons to take the Bible seriously besides tradition and your own family. When Muncaster was challenged to really examine the evidences for Christianity, he thought that it would take him no more than a couple of weeks to disprove the whole thing. To his absolute astonishment, he found an amazing amount of evidence that really does point to a creator and that confirms the trustworthiness of the scriptures. But the thing that impressed Ralph Muncaster the most was the sheer number of detailed, predictive prophecies in the Bible. Detailed, predictive prophecies. They were specific, and enough detail included in them that they were easily testable to look at history to see whether they indeed came true or not. To be fair, Muncaster attempted then to examine the detailed predictive prophecies of other religions. And then he discovered something that surprised him very much. There aren't any detailed predictive prophecies in other religions. Other religions do have prophets, but they disdain what they call fortune-telling in terms of foretelling future events, and they write only wisdom for living, not foretelling of future events. In point of fact, the Bible's prophets are unique. Years ago in grade school, about once every 6 weeks or so, they'd pass around these pulp catalogs of books you could order. And my parents were wonderful in that regard. They always let me order, two or three or maybe four. And I ordered a small paperback book of spooky stories for kids, because every parent wants their child lying awake in the night jumping at every shadow. And I remember the first story. It told about a man who was caught in a storm. And he decided one night while he was out walking in this storm to take shelter in this abandoned house. Never a good idea, you know. And he fell asleep listening to the storm. He woke up a while later to find a small cat staring at him. And the cat looked at him and then looked back out into the storm. And then in a very small voice, the cat said, "Wait till Martin comes." Well, it startled the man, but he thought perhaps he had just imagined the entire thing because he was so exhausted. So he shrugged it off, continued to wait out the storm. After a while, a second, somewhat larger cat entered the room and sat down beside the first cat. They looked at each other, and then the larger cat said in a slightly louder voice, "Wait till Martin comes." Well, at this point, the man was feeling very alarmed. He sat up, but the cats continued to simply stare at him, as cats will do. He was on the verge of relaxing a little bit again when a third, even larger cat came sauntering into the room. The two cats looked at this last largest cat, and an even louder voice, the larger cat said, "Just wait till Martin comes." At this point, the man had had enough. He bolted out of the room, out into the storm, and yelled over his shoulder, "Tell Martin I couldn't wait." It didn't particularly scare me. Why do I tell you this story? For two reasons. First of all, to encourage you to avoid the company of talking cats, if at all possible. And second, to introduce to you the idea that someone is coming and that there are those who have repeatedly borne witness to that fact. All through the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures. There is a recurring theme written into the text of Scripture. Someone is coming. Like the way a sea serpent is pictured in ancient illustrations, or the way some people have said that they saw the Loch Ness Monster with a series of visible humps breaking the surface of the water. They appear to be a series of separate humps, but it's obvious to anybody looking at it that they're all connected under the water and they all belong to one creature, if in fact there is one. But in the same way, each of these separate texts that appear in the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of someone, they are all connected. And it quickly becomes apparent that they are all pointing toward the same person. And as the centuries rolled by, this picture of this person became clearer and clearer, sort of like standing in your bathroom when the steam has fogged up the mirror. And if you wait long enough, then things start to come into focus again and you begin to see your image, your own image. In this case, as you go through the Scriptures, the fog is clearing and the image becomes clearer and clearer, but the image is not ourselves, but someone else. If over the centuries the Bible has repeatedly pointed to someone who is coming, then there are at least four basic questions that logically present themselves about this coming one. The first question is simply this: who is coming? And I'm going to give you just the hem of the garment of these things that are contained in the Old Testament. Who is coming? First of all, the Bible would have us know that it's someone with no earthly father. Right away, at the beginning of the Scripture, we are confronted with this truth. God has no worries about what you think about what He has done or what He has revealed. He is not in the least bit concerned as to your opinion, as to how fantastic or out of bounds it might be. He presents us with this in the beginning. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, in verse 15, in the middle of God pronouncing His judgment upon the first pair, Adam and Eve, for disobeying Him. And He pronounced a judgment upon the man, He pronounced a judgment upon the woman. Now He's pronouncing a judgment upon Satan, upon the serpent. In verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this verse is referred to as the proto-evangel, literally the first good news. Many translations, such as the one we've just read or the New International Version, uses the word offspring, but the word in Hebrew is literally seed. His seed will bruise your seed. Enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, I don't want to be indelicate here, but I want you to know that rabbis for centuries puzzled over the odd wording of this text. Again, not to be indelicate, but it's a simple biological fact that women do not have seed, men do. And so they wondered, why did it not refer to the seed of the man crushing the serpent's head? Someone is coming with no earthly father. Someone is coming who will bless all the nations, according to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, repeated in 22:18. Someone is coming who will be a ruler from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." The word Shiloh, the name, means literally "until he comes to whom it belongs." The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Someone is coming who will be a rising star out of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel, or the nation of Israel. According to Numbers 24:17, a rising star will come from Jacob. You need to know that in ancient times, stargazers associated specific constellations with specific nations of the world. There is a tiny constellation in the sky. We can see it in the northern hemisphere. It's very unimpressive. It has three visible stars. It doesn't look anything like what it's supposed to represent, but it is called Aries the Ram. And in ancient times, stargazers associated Aries the ram with the nation of Israel, or Jacob, because in Israel, they used rams and lambs and all of these animals to sacrifice in their temple. God told Moses that someone was coming who would be a prophet like you, and to him shall all the people listen, Deuteronomy 18:15. Someone was coming who would be of the lineage of King David, according to 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11. Someone was coming whose hands and feet would be pierced. Listen to these words, written hundreds of years, even before the Romans invented crucifixion. Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The way victims hung on the cross, they would hang there and it would literally pull their sockets out of joint. The psalmist went on to write, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Somebody said, well, Jesus just went around and he tried to fulfill all those prophecies on purpose. Pretty hard to do when you're the one nailed to the cross. Zechariah, the prophet, is even more specific. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Someone is coming, the prophet said, who would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. Someone is coming who would be given gall and wine to drink, Psalm 69. Someone is coming who would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Someone is coming who would calm the sea. Psalm 107:29, he made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Peace, be still. Someone is coming, according to the prophet Isaiah, who would be born of a virgin and called God with us, Emmanuel. And someone is coming, according to Isaiah, who would be rejected by his own people, Israel. He would be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. But someone who's coming whose kingdom is eternal. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Someone was coming, the prophets of the Old Testament said, who would heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. Isaiah 35, behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Someone is coming before whom all nations would worship. Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Someone was coming, the prophet said, who would come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, what seems slightly ridiculous to us, you need to understand that in ancient times, a donkey was a Cadillac. A donkey was a BMW. Only kings rode on donkeys. Someone was coming, the prophet said, who would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. And someone was coming, according to the last prophet in the Old Testament, who would come suddenly into his temple, a confrontation. Now that's 18 prophecies. Depending on the scholar and depending on how they count them, there are well over 300 prophecies like this in the Old Testament. May I ask you a question? Who does that sound like? Now I've just listed 18 prophecies from the Old Testament. Another man of science by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner, when he was alive, he was first the chairman of math and science at Pasadena College. Then he became the professor emeritus of science at Westmont College. He calculated the odds of just 8 prophecies coming to pass in the life of one person by chance. He said, working it out, that the odds were, according to his calculations, 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power is a 10 followed by 17 zeros. Now, I cannot wrap my mind around those numbers. But he illustrated it this way. If you were to take a number of silver dollars, 1 times 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars, he said you could cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. He said, let's suppose you took one of those silver dollars and put a mark on it, hid it somewhere out in the middle, and then stirred the whole mess up, and then blindfolded a man and let him walk out and gave him one try to reach down and pick up a silver dollar. He said the chances of him on the first try picking up that one marked silver dollar is the same as the chances of just 8 prophecies coming to pass by chance in the life of one individual. But they're not 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. There aren't 18. There are well over 300 prophecies that all point forward and say in detailed ways someone is coming. Now you say not everybody, you know, believes the Bible, you know. I understand that. So let me back up and give you this. There are 10 facts about Jesus of Nazareth that are affirmed by all historical scholars of all stripes, even unbelieving ones. 10 facts about Jesus that are indisputable. First, he was born around 4 BC. It's because we have an error in our calendars. It's no big deal. It's just that anything human has flaws. But Jesus was born around 4 BC. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus' ministry was at first closely associated with John the Baptist. Jesus preached and taught in various places around Galilee. Jesus called disciples who went with him during his ministry. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover somewhere around 30 AD or so. And while he was there, he caused a disturbance in the temple area concerning the money changers. Jesus was executed by crucifixion on order of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And soon after his death, his disciples began saying that he had risen from the dead. And all of this, over 300 times, was pointed to or hinted at in various ways by the prophets of the Old Testament. One Jewish woman who heard a Messianic Jew preach, a Messianic Jew is a Jewish person who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. In other words, a Messianic Jew is a Christian. And hearing this Messianic Jew preach about Jesus, she became quite angry. And she got in his face and she said, that's not in the Bible. And she went home again to prove him wrong. And she began reading her own Hebrew scriptures. And she became absolutely amazed at what she found, especially Isaiah 53. We're going to get there in just a few moments. And ultimately, she also became a believer in Messiah Jesus. And she commented, quote, I had no idea all that was in my Bible. Someone is coming. Who's coming? The scriptures point to Jesus of Nazareth. Second question. Someone is coming. Second question, where is he coming to? Well, first of all, he was coming to Palestine. It's a word you don't hear so much anymore. It was derived from the word Philistine, the ancient enemies of Israel. Palestine is simply what we sometimes refer to as the Holy Land. But this holy land, an area about the size of New Jersey, has seen more bloodshed than practically anywhere else in the world. It is the most contested, most fought over geographical place in the entire planet. 3 major religions claim it as their own: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. You say, I thought they had Mecca and Medina. According to their religion, this is the place, Jerusalem, where Muhammad's horse last touched the earth before he galloped off into heaven. 3 major religions claim this place. Palestine is the meeting place of three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. As such, it is the crossroads of the world, especially of the ancient world. And it also served as a corridor for the armies of nations going to battle against one another. Even if Israel or Palestine wasn't involved in it, they got trampled underfoot from all directions as the nations went to battle one another. And Palestine has been called the most strategic piece of land in the world, and it contains what has been described as the greatest natural battlefield in the world, the Valley of Megiddo, otherwise known as Armageddon. Ogden Nash flippantly and arrogantly wrote this line of doggerel, "How odd of God to choose the Jews," as if to say the whole thing is just incredibly ridiculous and silly. But it wasn't odd, it wasn't ridiculous, it wasn't silly. In the providence of God, choosing those people and placing them there in that piece of land was a move of great strategic wisdom. Where was he coming to? To Palestine. He was coming more specifically to a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem meant house of bread. There were several Bethlehems, like each state has a Springfield or a Greenwood. And so Micah, writing 760 years before the birth of Christ, says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," Bethlehem Ephrathah, like we would say Greenwood, Indiana versus Greenwood, Illinois. "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," it was an insignificant place, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days," literally from everlasting or from eternity. Micah wrote these words 760 years before the birth of Christ. What would you think if someone had written down your hometown where you were going to be born 7.5 centuries before you were born? Third question. Someone is coming. Who was coming? Where was he coming to? Third question, when was he coming? Believe it or not, the Bible spelled that out too. In the Bible, we are given not the history of the world, we are given the history of the Jews. We are only told about non-Jewish nations, Gentile nations. We're only told about Gentile nations when those nations enter the experience of the Jewish people. They are parallel streams of history that cross occasionally. The prophet Daniel, writing 6 centuries before Christ, he foretold the rise and fall of 4 great Gentile nations. The first was Babylon. Babylon took the Jewish people into captivity, a punishment sent from God for their disobedience, for 70 years. The effect of this was to preserve the Jewish nation and their identity, and no other people in the history of the world have maintained their own special culture and identity for more than 5 generations after being separated from their land. The second great nation Daniel prophesied was Persia. That's Iran. I wonder if it would surprise you to learn that there was a time when the people of that nation, ancient or modern, did not hate the Jewish people. King Cyrus of Persia was by all accounts a wise and kind ruler. He managed to conquer Babylon without bloodshed. And when he came to power, he made a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land and build their temple again. The third nation that Daniel prophesied was Greece. Greece gave the Jews a new language, Koine Greek or Common Greek. Alexander the Great would conquer peoples and conscript these soldiers into his army, and they had all these different languages. And he made them all learn Koine Greek so that when a command was given, no matter where they came from, they would understand it. These soldiers then went back to their homes, and the language spread, and it became almost the universal language of the ancient world, sort of like English is today. About 200 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrews, the Jews, had a problem. Most of the people didn't speak the Jewish language. They couldn't read or write Hebrew anymore. They all knew Koine Greek, or they spoke Aramaic after a while. but they didn't know Hebrew. So about 70 Jewish scholars translated the entire Old Testament into Koine Greek. That's known as the Septuagint. Now, why is that important? You say, that's just boring stuff. Why are you boring me? Because the accusation is that all of these prophecies, they're so specific and so obviously point to Jesus of Nazareth. The accusation is they must have been written down after the events came to pass, because the unbelieving mind will not admit the possibility of predictive prophecy. But the problem here is about 200 years before Jesus was born, the entire Old Testament, including every single prophecy, was translated into Greek. Some of them happened far before that, but at least 200 years before Jesus was born, these prophecies were all set into the Greek language, not written down after they occurred. And then the final nation that Daniel prophesied was Rome, described as a great beast. But Rome, for all her cruelty, gave the Jews two things. First of all, it gave her peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and it gave the Jewish nation safe travel over the ancient world with the Roman roads and the Roman soldiers keeping peace at the point of their short two-edged sword. Now, may I ask you, is it not compelling that at the one point in history where Gentile and Jewish culture are the most intertwined, where for the first time there was widespread peace, there was the possibility of safe travel and a very descriptive universal language, at that time Jesus was born? God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law in the fullness of time, the Bible says. But even more than that, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of 70 weeks, verses 25 and 26 say that the anointed one, the chosen one who shall come, would be cut off. This is a judicial term indicating judgment. The anointed one would be cut off. When you calculate out the weeks, it comes to a period somewhere between the years of 28 to 35 A.D. Somewhere in that 7-year period, that is the exact period of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Written down 600 years before he was born, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. So who was coming? Where was he coming to? When was he coming? These questions answered from the prophets in the Old Testament, but the most important question of all, what was the purpose of his coming? Isaiah chapter 53 explains what the coming one was coming to do. It has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And along with Psalm 22, it gives us the most vivid description of the suffering servant of God in all of the Bible. It gives us, if I might be so bold, the most vivid description of what Christ endured on the cross in all of the Bible. Daniel tells us when the Messiah, the anointed one, would be cut off. Isaiah tells us why. Now listen. Isaiah the prophet said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Some of the extremely orthodox Jewish people, seeing how clearly this passage seems to point to Jesus Christ, they have tried to claim that Christians inserted this chapter into the text of Isaiah. But again, let alone the Septuagint, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, there's so much nonsense written about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of them would bore you to tears. They're lists of what they had in the cupboard and mundane details of the daily life of the Qumran community. But they also had copies of the scriptures, and the One of them was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that dated 1,000 years earlier than any copy we had. It dated back to about 200 BC. So all of these ninny heads, pardon my language, that say, well, who knows how much the scripture's been changed over the years, you know. Well, they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Isaiah with the ones that we had, and it dated back 1,000 years earlier, and it was, except for some minor spelling variations, word for word the same as the Isaiah that we have. And it included Isaiah 53. The Old Testament scriptures declared that someone was coming, the promised Messiah, the chosen one of God, who came in the fullness of time, at the right time and in the right place, and for the most wonderful of all purposes, to bear the righteous wrath of a holy God in our place, so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be called the children of God. Can I put it more plainly? He came so that you didn't have to be alone. He came so that you didn't have to face life alone. He came so that you didn't have to wonder where you stood with the God of the universe. Jesus came so that you could come to God and know that your sins are forgiven, and that whatever you face, whatever you're going through, whatever the difficulties, whatever the heartbreak, you are His. You say, can this help? Can this make any difference in my life? It made the first Christians able to stand and look cruel Rome in the eye and say, I will not deny my Lord Jesus Christ. And they suffered the most horrible things. Oh, if God can sustain them, dear one, He can sustain you. When you have to go to the hospital, He can sustain you. When you have to deal with a disease or watch someone you love deal with a disease, He can sustain you in all of the conflict that they faced. He can sustain you in whatever conflict you have to face. The Lord Jesus Christ is that promised one. And as many as received Him, the Bible says, to them gave He the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. Even as many as believed on His name. My question to you is, have you believed in Him? Have you received Him by faith? If you have, are you serving Him? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Just take a quiet moment and ask God to speak to your heart. God always speaks through His Word. He's speaking to someone right now. What is it that He's asking you to do? What is it that He's pleading with you to do? Maybe you know already. Maybe you know that this God has been calling you to come to Himself through Jesus and be saved. Last week we had a little child who followed the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism. Maybe the Lord has been dealing with some of you. Sometimes a little child shall lead them. Maybe you've believed on Jesus, but you've never been baptized. It may be that you're dealing with such a heartbreak or a conflict that you think your heart will burst, your soul will be crushed under the weight of it. I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God and on the lesser authority of believers in Jesus who have gone through things and testify how God has been with them. He really is Emmanuel. He really is God with us. He can sustain you. He can help you. Now, our Father in heaven, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would come, move upon our hearts. If someone here has never trusted You, may they right now from your seat, may they right now from where they're sitting, call upon You, Lord Jesus. May they tell You, Lord, that they know that they're an unworthy sinner, that they've done things in their lives that can't be pleasing to You. May they ask You for forgiveness and know that You will forgive because of Jesus. And Father, we can't go through this life without being burdened, without being hurt. And the thing for us to do is to call upon You. And so we come to a time when it's our time now, as we have listened to Your Word, We need to call upon you now. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name.